Okay. Hopefully, if I'm quick, we'll get through the second half. We've really covered the tough issues related to sovereignty and what's involved in this last increment of the study of who is God. Although you never finish studying who is God as you're working through the text. We're always learning more about Him, which is good. But we're specifically focusing on certain characteristics and trying to get a good handle on these things, a good working handle. And if you remember last week, sovereignty, that really is no term in Scripture for sovereignty. It really flows from and comes from rulership, that aspect. And the idea of the rulership is it means the highest, the chief, the supreme. And when they use the term sovereign, if they're using it correctly, it means He is the absolute and sole ruler who is independent of all others in His rule. So that when we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that He is the number one ruler in the universe with authority and power over all. Now, Dr. Ryrie, brilliant theologian, has some interesting observations related to this. And he says that when you're thinking about sovereignty, he says it speaks first of position. He says God is the chief being in the universe. Then of power. Secondly, of power. God is supreme in power in the universe. And ultimately, God is in complete control of all things, though He may choose to let certain events happen according to the natural laws which He has ordained. And that's from a quote from his page 43 of his Basic Theology handbook. And that fits with what we saw last week, if we thinking back to that. And it's a tough subject. It's one that's really tough to get a handle on and get your hands around, if you will. The basic verse there is Psalm 103, verse 19, says, I think it best, this is, the Lord has established His throne, His rulership, in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Now, but there is a problem. We have all the Calvinists out there, the five-point hard-nosed ultra-Calvinists and Reformed types, that instead of understanding a balance of the characteristics of God, what do? They overemphasize sovereignty to the point that it dominates everything. Now, and this raises a problem, because when you really pin them down, they say man doesn't have any volition. So there's that problem, the sovereignty of God and the volition of man. How does it fit together? Well, we did an extensive study on this, actually as part of the angelic conflict study, not that far back. But anyway, so we have a problem that exists in understanding the relationship between this aspect of sovereignty and volition. It is often said that God causes to happen every minute detail in history, every decision. But there's a real problem with that statement. That statement does not allow for volition at all. Sovereignty should be understood to mean that God has absolute control over the outcome of all things. He has a plan for human history, as we've noted a number of times. Not just a plan for you as an individual and me as an individual, but He has a plan for history. And that's really, we get into Revelation. We're going to see how that's going to be brought to fruition. And if we read the final chapters, we know how it's going to come out. But He has that plan for human history. And it's in the process through time. You know, it's going to be carried out completely to fruition. Right on schedule. His schedule. May not be up to our schedule. You know, we may want him to do certain things and, why, this person's bugging me, squash him, deal with him. You know, discipline him, whatever. No, no, no. He does things on his schedule. Now, just note a couple of things here. The fact of his sovereignty is very real. The fact of volition is also real. As we studied, what did we do? 20-some lessons in dealing with the sovereignty, or the volition aspect. But just a couple of verses real quick in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And verse 9 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. He's absolutely unique. Declaring, verse 10, the end from the beginning. Or as we saw in Revelation the other day, the Alpha to the Omega. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, nobody else has done this. I'm the only one that's done this kind of stuff. Saying, my purpose, singular, will be established. His plan, his purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And a good pleasure, that aspect emphasizes God's will, his decisions that he makes. Just back a little bit in 43:13, it says, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And of course the answer is, no one. Then back in chapter 14, just working towards the front here, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Then down in verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, his power, who can turn it back? Who has the ability to turn back what he chooses to do? No one. And those really look at what flows from his rulership, his sovereignty aspect. Properly understood, and emphasize that particular aspect in those contexts. But you also have to recognize Scripture clearly lays out over and over again volition. All the passages that you see, like John 3:16, whosoever wills is recognizing the reality that man is created in God's image to will. With a volition. Okay? All the imperatives or commands that are given to man. If man was a puppet on a string, there wouldn't be any commands. Commands are to challenge you to make decisions. Volition to operate. And there's another aspect that we see occasionally, or more than occasionally actually, is all the third-class conditional statements. The if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you make a decision to go in a certain direction, if, the third-class condition emphasizes volition. You've got to make a decision. Maybe you'll do this, maybe you'll do something else. But it usually lays out, okay, here's the decision. If you make it going this way, here's the consequences, you know. So you've got strong statements, sovereignty, rulership aspect, that God is in control, as we read. But many, many, many verses with the commands, the imperatives, whosoever wills aspect, the volitional aspect emphasized. How do you reconcile these two truths? And they're clearly truths. Well, there's no attribute of the person and being of God that is not important, that somehow is unimportant. As we've mentioned before, all the perfections, all the characteristics of God are essential to the very being of God and work in harmony with each other. And while they all contribute to the comfort and security of believers as we understand those things, and they may come a part of our thinking and frame of reference, some are easier for our minds to grasp than others. But they're all important. And we need to know what Scripture teaches about each aspect of the attributes of God. And that's why when I went through, we tried to do some applications of each one of them and how they fit, you know, in life and in our thinking. As we find some of the aspects of the attributes of God difficult to grasp, we need to remember in humility that we are finite, pea-brained, and God is infinite. There's a little bit of difference there. That we are dealing with, and I use the term different than the New Testament uses the term mystery, but there Paul uses it to refer to, and we'll see it, well, we did see it in Ephesians when we went through there, but that aspect of something that's not been revealed before but is now being revealed. This is mysterious in the sense that it's something that's, well, goes beyond the boundaries of normal understanding, that way of mystery. Incomprehensible, if you will. Inscrutable in many ways. We must accept the fact that we are creatures who fall infinitely short of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's why it's an ongoing process of growing and maturing. Now, so we need to guard against trying to subject the Word of God, the Bible, and its revelation of God to the supposed demands of our human logic. Not that you ignore human logic or logic itself, but we don't superimpose our way of thinking on Scripture. Religion does that, very much so. God's attributes, but especially His sovereignty, are not a matter of human reason, but divine revelation. And we should not be surprised that the revelation of an infinite God will sometimes reveal those things that go beyond the boundary of human reason and understanding. Kenneth Boa is a theologian that has some good stuff out there. He says mysteries are forced upon us by the facts of God's Word. And he uses mysteries in the sense of, that I just mentioned, they go beyond the boundaries of normal human understanding. We are not inventing them ourselves. But we're looking at the facts of Scripture. God, and the Scriptures teaches that God is in control. He's sovereign. It also teaches that we have volition, choices. How do they fit together? How do they mesh together? Since His written revelation, he goes on, teaches concepts that appear to be mutually exclusive, we must realize that with God, both truths are friends and not enemies. In God's higher rationality, things that we think must be either or can in reality be, if you know anything about logic, the both and type of logic. Thus, when biblical facts warrant them, we can embrace incomprehensibles in the Bible and relate them to the omniscience and omnipotence of God. Yeah, so what is Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Boa saying? Well, they're saying that we must remember that what is quite incomprehensible to us may be totally comprehensible to God. It is a matter of revelation, believing what it says, putting it in the right context as we learn more of what the Scripture teaches. If a truth is clearly taught in Scripture, and both of these are, then we must embrace them, even if it seems beyond our comprehension or seems to contradict another element of truth. There are three truths, I think, three doctrines that I believe fall into this category. And they are the Trinity of God, one God. When we speak of one God, we're talking about His essence and character. And all these characteristics of God we've been looking at are the same for the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead. And that's a hard one to get your hands around, to really truly to understand that. The second one is the divine and human nature of God in Jesus Christ. He is true God, true humanity. He is undiminished deity, in other words, true deity and true humanity, united in one person, without mixture of either two, either of the characteristics. That's what we call the hypostasis. And we saw that in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. And it is a tough one to get a hold of also. And the third one, of course, is the one we're looking at here, sovereignty versus human responsibility or volition. As we search out the solutions to such mysteries of God's Word, a couple of dangers must be carefully avoided. The danger of imposing human reason over divine revelation first. In other words, if an idea in the Bible, assume that it's clearly taught and understood, does not conform to our normal human reasoning, our reason must be subordinated to the clear revelation of the Word of God. Secondly, the danger of going to one extreme or the other and seeking to make difficult doctrines reasonable. The tendency is to emphasize one truth, like God's sovereignty, and ignore or even deny another, like man's responsibility and having volition, or vice versa. Some do the other. Emphasize volition over the sovereignty of God. And you can't, you have to maintain the scriptural balance. See, what man does is seek to remove the tension between the two, but in doing so, they invariably emphasize one doctrine to the exclusion of the other. Very clearly done by the Calvinists and the Reformed types with the sovereignty aspect. Interesting, in my study over the 25, 30 years, whatever it is, since I went to seminary, started that process of really intentionally looking at things, nowhere have I yet found where the great Old Testament saints had difficulty at all with the sovereignty of God, rightly understood, biblically understood. Moses, David, Abraham, all the great prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, they had no problem. They didn't lose any sleep over it. But you come to the 19th and 20th centuries, books are written, endless numbers of books are written, where people seem to have great difficulty with the fact that God is sovereign. And really what it amounts to is Operation Overthink. Because the sovereignty of the rulership of God, that He's in control, is above all, as we've seen in those verses, is one of the somewhat inscrutable mysteries of Scripture. It is also one of the most comforting doctrines as well, when properly understood and embraced along the side of the truth of man's responsibility, especially responsibility to, as we saw this morning, to hear the word, believe it, and live it out in the faith rest life. Dr. Ryrie once again writes another section there in his basic theology. He says, the sovereignty of God seems to contradict the freedom or actual responsibility of man. But even though it may seem to do so, the perfection of sovereignty is clearly taught in the Scriptures in those verses we read. So that we must not be, that they cannot be, should not be denied because of our inability to reconcile it with freedom or responsibility. Also, if God is sovereign, how can the creation be so filled with evil? That's a big question right there that they don't answer. They can't answer. But anyway, man was created with genuine freedom. But the exercise of that freedom in rebellion against God introduced sin into the human race. Though God was the designer of the plan, he was in no way involved in a commission of evil, either on the part of Satan, who was the first one to sin, I will be like the Most High God, or the sin of Adam, and subsequently, as the head of the human race, the federal head, if you will, all humanity. Even though God hates sin, for reasons not revealed to us, well, it really gets, and I would beg to differ with that, because I think it really gets back to, because of his character, as we saw in the holiness aspect a few weeks ago, that's the reason he hates, he can't have anything to do with sin. But anyway, sin is present, he says, on the basis of his permission. Sin must be within God's eternal plan, or God would not be sovereign, and we noted that last week, in some way in which he is not the author of it, or God could not be holy, which he is. Sovereignty and human freedom forms, and the technical term for it is an antinomy. An antinomy. I don't know if you've ever... get those in logic and stuff, studies of that. But anyway, antinomy. And it really speaks of a contradiction between two apparently equal truths. Equally valid principles or truths. An antinomy. So it raises a question. Now, antinomies in the Bible, however, consist only of apparent contradictions, not ultimate ones. One can accept the truths of an antinomy and live with them, no problem. God is sovereign. I've got volition. I need to respond to his word. He has provided in his plan all the spiritual gifts, everything necessary to make sure his revelation is communicated. God the Holy Spirit is there to illuminate that truth. But I've got to make the choice to be assembled on a regular basis, to take it in and live it. Believe it. Live it out. So there's a balance there. There's a harmony there. Since one cannot accept the truths of an antinomy and live with them, accepting by faith what cannot be reconciled, this is what he says now, or one can try to harmonize the apparent contradictions in an antinomy, which inevitably leads to overemphasizing, and this is what happened, overemphasizing one truth over the other, to the neglect or even the denial of the other. Sovereignty must not obliterate free will, and free will must never dilute sovereignty. That's the bottom line, and that's where we've got to focus and remember. See, the way men typically... Now, that was the end of his quote. Now, we're back to me. But anyway, just to keep you straight there. The way most men have, and theologians or whatever, have typically approached God's sovereignty and human responsibility has caused no little debate and perplexity among students of the Word of God. It is, like I say, volumes. But if you go back and study the prophets, the Old Testament, say they didn't have a problem. Paul didn't have a problem. None. But anyway, it just seems in the last couple hundred years that we've become, I guess, so smart. We start having these kind of problems. But these truths are clearly taught in Scripture, and they must be accepted trying to divorce one, you know, without trying to divorce one from the other. We've got to maintain the balance of these two and not to force one over the other. Now, one of the things I want to cover this morning, hopefully we'll get through this before we have communion, but there's a number of false conclusions that are drawn from the sovereignty aspect. And we'll just look at some of these things and see how they kind of prepare us so we don't fall into the same kind of trap. There are a number of false conclusions that flow from what I call little minds, which includes all humans, no exception. At best, you know, as I've mentioned before, a pea brain compared to God's infinite cognitive abilities. There's some false conclusions that are drawn. We look at sovereignty. First one, if God controls, this is what they say. If God controls, then obviously God condones. Sounds logical. He clearly controls. Then obviously he must condone. Example. What they do is they say, well, they sinned in putting Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet, it was the execution of God's plan. His purpose for him to go to the cross. Is he not saying then that he controlled the events there? Therefore, God must condone sin. This is the conclusion, faulty conclusion. Stop, I mean, you know, a lot of people look at that and say, you know, that sounds right. Sounds reasonable to me. Not good. Not thinking. Let's look at the logic here. Okay, what they're saying, crucifying Christ is sin. Now, did he get what he deserved when he went to the cross? Did he get what he had coming to him? Only criminals were crucified. Peter thumped on this one really hard in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. Right there in those first couple of sermons he gave after the ascension and session of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, you know, you crucified him. 3:14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ. And asked for a murderer to be granted you, to set free a murderer instead of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we were witnesses. We, you were there, you saw this. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you, and they have just healed someone. And he says it's on the basis of his power not on the basis of us, that he stands here before you in good health. See, Christ's death was clearly part of God's plan. Who planned the cross? God did. And you see that cross clearly prophesied in Psalm 22 many, many centuries before. But remember, it's referred to, he was slain from eternity past, from the foundation of the world. 3. Therefore, can't you say that God condones sin and is therefore not righteous? Is that what we should conclude here? That it was part of God's plan? The cross? He planned it? This logic may get you by in a logic class, but it's pure heresy. It's not biblically sound at all. You don't buy this logic, I hope, and its conclusions. See, the principle is that something may be crystal clear, sound logical, and yet be pure heresy, false doctrine, not truth at all. And this goes back to our antinomies, actually, if they're misunderstood. And one is emphasized over the other, one truth over the other. Because when you have two truths with an apparent contradiction, you have to think things through very carefully. Our human logic many times is going to have to give way to Scripture. The basic faith principle, and faith is not blind. Faith is in a standard. Faith is in the standard that God has given us in His revelation. It's not blind. It's not out there in a tule somewhere. So what have we established here? God does control events. He was involved, and if you look in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 26 through 28, actually we should probably, let's see, is this the one? Yeah, verse 25. In the previous section, he has just recognized God as creator, and he comes to verse 25 and says, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, and he's setting up here a quotation from Psalm 2. David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Standing against the Lord, because that's sin itself, and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were servants. You notice what it says about that? The leaders of the nations, the peoples of that time, were servants of God. To do whatever thy hand, his omnipotence, thy hand, remember, the anthropomorphism, and thy purpose, and then we have the predestined or predesigned plan to occur. He had a plan. The cross was part of that plan. Does he condone sin? No. Yet he is clearly in control of the outcome here. But he doesn't control the sin. The decisions made, in a sense, by those who crucified him. But it was important and part of his plan, that he be crucified. That's the reason he came. So that we would have the sacrifice that provided the satisfaction of God's holiness when we believed in him. Otherwise, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. But see, the thing is, can we rationally and logically put all this together? It's tough. But to say he condones sin, that's a false conclusion. Coming from a little mind that's not having looked at the whole the picture. God controls all things. He is sovereign. Can't deny that. At the same time, God is also holy and has a hatred of sin beyond anything that we can comprehend. But see, with the other logic, you mean you could just see the wheels turning in some people's thinking. Just as Paul did when he got through with chapter 5 of Romans. And he starts off chapter 6 with that question. Shall we continue in sin so grace can abound? And of course, he heads him off at the pass here. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Lousy logic. So don't anyone say, well, you know, the pastor's made the statement here that God condones sin. Didn't do it at all. That's the faulty logic that people get into. And since God controls it, you know, obviously, it brings him glory. Whoopee, gonna go do my thing. You know, yeah, you do, and you're gonna be setting yourself up for some major consequences. That's not what I'm saying at all. Another faulty conclusion that's commonly heard, since God is sovereign, man has no volition, and therefore no responsibility, no culpability at all. After all, since he is in control, man has no responsibility. I mean, that's their conclusion. But how can you even read the scripture on the surface and come to that conclusion? You have no responsibility. That he doesn't hold you to a standard. Whose responsibility is it when he says, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the sin nature? Whose responsibility is first addressed there? Yours. To make sure you're in fellowship, that you're thinking truth and applying it. That's what's involved there. Walking by the Spirit as he illuminates the truth that you have in your mind, in your frame of reference. I mean, God is going to work it out all the way. Therefore, we have no volition, no responsibility. I mean, he's the supreme ruler. I mean, doesn't that sound logical? That's pure garbage. Or they come back with, well, Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. But if they read the context, they'd find out it's talking about a specific aspect of salvation and providing everything that's related to salvation in Christ by faith alone. But then that doesn't matter. We're going to violate basic hermeneutics and make some really wild applications. See, so they misapply and they throw scripture at you that way. And it's hard to deal with people like that sometimes. They got just a surface understanding and it appears to say something that it doesn't even begin to say. That's why it's so important when you're looking at things, read the paragraph around it. Make sure you're not violating some basic, I mean, it's going to jump off the page at you pretty quickly. Well, then what they do, they conclude, they says, well, since he does what he pleases, I have no volition at all, and without volition, I have no responsibility. Bottom line. Or do we doctor up the doctrine to add, God does whatever he pleases, provided we assent to his will? I've heard that one. This is clearly contradictory to God's word. If this were true, then why then all the commands? All the third-class conditional exhortations in Scripture. They don't recognize those at all. They are not all an appeal to the will, the volition. They are all an appeal. That every one of those, the third class, the commands, the imperatives, all that stuff is an appeal to the will, the volition, all the way through. When he says, do not lie to one another, what's he appealing to? Your emotions? No. The will. Let this mind be in you. He's saying, let this thinking, this viewpoint be in you. A command to think a certain way. Commands to recognize that we have the ability, the option, if you will, to either respond or reject, to affirm the will or to rebel against it and go our own way. And this was true all the way back in the garden from the very beginning. See, true understanding of sovereignty does not reject volition or human responsibility. It doesn't. But there, to put it in perspective and help you, you have to learn to really start thinking in terms of primary and secondary causes. You go to back to the cross in Matthew 27, events around the cross. And there was a group of soldiers there. And they took his garments. And what did they do? They cast lots for that. Then after when they had crucified him, verse 35, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Were they forced to sit down there? Did God force them to sit down there and choose to do this? Now, I think probably it was the practice that they always did to figure out, you know, how to divvy up the worldly goods of whoever's being crucified. But it's interesting. It was important that they do that. But God didn't have to twist their arm to do that. They chose to do that. But it was prophesied earlier, and John mentions that in John 19:24, when he says, speaking of these soldiers, he says, they said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, the coat, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And John says, you know, the reason that ultimately that it was done was that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that comes from Psalm 22, verse 18. Great prophetic psalm that details the crucifixion. Before there was any crucifixion had been invented, no one had ever died that way when Psalm 22 was written. Interesting. See, in doing what they did, they were fulfilling prophecy. Here you have, it was God's will that this be done. He stated this was going to happen, his foreknowledge. But he didn't cause it to happen. Their volition, this is what they did. They chose to do this. In Acts 27, you have an incident here with Paul. They're in a ship. Tremendous storm out there in the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is a pretty good sized piece of water. It's not overly deep. There are some deep spots, but it's not real deep. And so when you get a real good windstorm, the waves get blowed up pretty quick, pretty, you know. I've been in the Mediterranean and taken waves over the flight deck, which is 80 foot off the water. You'd be bouncing around and it'd be splashing up on the flight deck. And you'd feel like a cork bouncing around. And of course the carriers are over 1,000 feet long. The new ones are closer to 1,200, but anyway. They're in one of these little pedal jumpers, bouncing around in this storm that goes on for a number of days. Mentions down there in verse 20, says they hadn't seen the sun or the stars for many days. This was no small storm, big storm. But the events here really pull things together, ties both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility together. Paul took kind of an interesting, you really need to sit down and read through the whole thing, but now let's begin reading in verse 21. It says, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, men, you ought to have, and he was being hauled at this point back to Rome to be tried. To be taken before the court. You ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. He makes this pronouncement. And we're going to find out how he can do that. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life, only the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. No one's going to lose their life that is with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Yeah. Verse 31 picks up, you see here, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men, see they wanted, they were fixing to leave. Well, let's read the rest of it. We missed the flow here, but when the 14th, verse 27, when the 14th night had come, now 2 weeks now they've been at this, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak so they could see something. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved or delivered. Remember what I told you. Can't be saved or delivered. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away until the day was about. See, so they made a decision. They're going to listen to Paul, apply what he'd said, and they cut the boat away so that they wouldn't be tempted to do that again. But what's the final result? Now, if you go through, and they go through a whole bunch of hassle, and they get down to verse, 44? And the rest should follow, some on plank. Well, the bottom line, and thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land, just as Paul laid it out, as he was told by the angel. God says, this is what should happen. But you've got to make the decision all along the line, as the sailors, not to leave, stay there, they would be delivered. And they were. Amazing, isn't it? They both came together. The sovereignty of God brought the storm, did the things, but they had to choose their actions. how to deal with those circumstances. And if they followed what Paul laid out, they were delivered, and they were. And these are not all believers. None of them probably were believers when they began this thing. Many use the term, you know, when they talk about sovereignty, say, you know, it's fatalism. Things are just directed by chance. It's fatalism. You know, they talk about evolution and they say, you know, it's slime plus time equals life, right? It doesn't hardly work that way. Sovereignty doesn't mean that at all. It means that all things are directed by the all-wise God who is supreme over all. What is wrong with that? Ultimately, he has a plan for history, for individual believers. And that should be relaxing. He is our creator. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He has the power to provide, as he has through Christ, through his word, everything that we need. But we need to choose to use it, as we've seen in our study in the first hour. Things are in his hands. Or do you think it would be better off in yours? And that's really the encouragement that flows from understanding sovereignty or rulership of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is so forever. And we need to understand that, put it together with the other characteristics of his essence, and apply it with great confidence in our life. Oh my. There's so much else we could do, but anyway, I'm going to stop it here. And observe the Lord's table. Now, this is a very important time for all of us as believers, because it's a time that we should be reflecting on what he has done and provided for us. What God has done and provided through Jesus Christ, his Son, the unique one, but truly, as we noted this morning, I mentioned, truly God, true humanity. And it's a tough one to grab a hold of that. He is truly God and truly humanity. He had to become man to be able to go to the cross, so he could pay the penalty that we justly deserve. Because we should have been hung there. We justly deserved to die. But he died in our place. And the awesomeness of what is provided there accrues to everyone, each one who believes in Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, John, in his purpose for writing his gospel, says, you know, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Who's that? The anointed one. The one that God the Father sent to come to the cross to die for you. That he is the Christ. Not just a good guy, a good teacher, a moral man, a good example, as all the goofy things that are out there, but that he is the Christ. I have to chuckle every time you see, you know, what's Jesus' name? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Christ being his last. No, that's his office. He's the anointed one. But anyway, the Mashiach of the Old Testament. Anyway, it's an important one to grab a hold of. And it's one for us not to be focused on who we are, but to be focused on what he has done for us, and who he is then. The Lord's table is a memorial. It's a time, as I say, of remembering. A ritual that we go through most every first of the month. Sometimes we vary it a little bit, but there's no set. It just says, you keep on doing this until he comes. How often is left up to the local congregation. We do it, observe the Lord's table as a group, but it's a very personal time, a time for reflection by each one of us with what he has done for us, and you know, just pulling that back into our frame of reference and thinking about it and giving thanks and praise for all that he has done for us. Now, the greater the understanding of who he is, what he has done, of course, the greater our appreciation will be of what he has done. And it's important. The requirements of observing the Lord's table are very simple. Number one, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've already placed your faith and trust in Christ. If you're not a believer, it doesn't mean anything. And in fact, it's setting yourself up for some problems by doing. Secondly, as a believer, you must be in fellowship. By that, no unconfessed sin in the life. And clearly, in fact, Paul goes overboard by, not overboard, but he emphasizes very clearly the importance of coming to the Lord's table prepared. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which would be coming to the Lord's table out of fellowship, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Increasing discipline. They're weak. First level of discipline. Sick. Next level. And a number of even died the sin unto death because they didn't respond to God's discipline. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So it's important when you come to the Lord's table to be prepared. And as I say, it's a very important time because we can stand here and, or sit this morning and look back at the cross and know that judgment is done for us. It's over. There's no condemnation to us who are in Christ. Clearly, he bore the condemnation for us. And we've been set free. And that's the important aspect. We now have freedom to serve, freedom to live our life and bring honor and glory to him, free from that domination of the sin nature, free from the penalty of sin that weighed us down and kept us from having a relationship with him before we believed in Christ. And we should, as believers, look with great anticipation to what's coming, his return. And receiving in that resurrection body and being again, you know, with him face to face for all eternity. Now, so there's the two requirements. You're a believer, you're in fellowship. That's it. You don't have to be a member of this church, been dunked in some tank, all the goofy things that people try to do in there. And for, as I always try to remember to mention, that the parents with children, you know where your kids are at, and if they are believers and understand the principles, they can partake also. But that's you're put in charge of that as a parent. So, okay, let's take a few moments of silent prayer and just spend a few moments here preparing ourselves. We're observing the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are grateful this morning, Father, for the privilege and opportunity that you have provided us to be able to once again spend a few moments here in reflecting on the person and work of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to be obedient to you completely, even unto death. Death on a cross, as he bore our sins in his own body. We're so thankful for his willingness to do this so that we, by faith in that work, can have the gift of eternal life, that we can have your perfect righteousness imputed to us. And we just are so grateful this morning for that. And we just pray that this time would be meaningful to each of us as we reflect on these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing that we focus on is, as we take the bread here, is on the person of Jesus Christ, his perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, and therefore he was totally qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us, in our place. And our eating of the bread portrays the reality that we have, in fact, believed in him. That we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross. All the merit is in him and what he did. Nothing, no merit in us. So as we eat the bread, we are saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I placed my faith in him for my eternal future. And with the bread, we're also reminded of what we noted this morning a couple times. That he is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul made very clear in in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we take and hold and all partake together. They next took the cup, And with the cup, we focus our attention on his work and actual bearing of our sins on the cross. And that's in our place. He bore those sins in our place. And really, the sins were judged during that time when there was darkness and you hear the scream, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was during that time frame, and which was also prophesied in that Psalm 22 passage. The cup actually represents symbolically the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We take this cup, we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We renounce any and all of our own efforts and works and are looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, Paul says he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.